Concepcion Picciotto held a peace protest in a park just north of the White House from 1981 until she died last week. It was the longest running protest in America, and she held up hand-painted signs like "Live by the bomb, die by the bomb," and she gave 36 years of her life to this protest, and best we can tell, her impact on world peace was symbolic. In 1890s, the 100,000 gold rushers traveled to the Yukon region of Canada looking to get rich, and about 30,000 actually arrived at the Yukon, and of those 30,000, many died on the trails, often horribly. And of the few that actually made it up, very few actually found gold. Interesting but irrelevant side note, Fred Trump, Donald's grandpa, became wealthy during that gold rush, but not by mining for gold, but by running a hotel for gold seekers. And it's estimated that more money was spent collectively by gold seekers trying to get to the gold than the net value of the gold that was actually discovered. And these are stories about action, people giving their lives for something. It's about a protester giving her life for an ideal, but did she make any difference? I don't know. It's about 100,000 prospectors giving their lives for gold. Was it worth it? I don't know. But these stories paint a picture, and I could have used 1,000 other stories, because everyone everywhere is spending their lives taking actions towards some desired end. And even a choice to do nothing is a choice. It's still an act of the will. Just like there's no neutral space or time, we are all the time being shaped, being formed into certain kinds of people. There is no neutral will. We are all the time choosing, and our choices come from our shape, and our choices impact our shape. So what we choose, positive, negative, passive, is shaping us. It's forming us into certain kinds of people. And what we choose is what we're trading our lives for, and it's what we're becoming. This is our fifth week in the Psalms, and as believers, we have a definitive goal in regards to what shape we hope our lives will take. We want to be shaped in the image of Jesus. And in turn, we believe that what is shaping us on the inside is always going to show up and shape our actions on the outside. And finally, we believe that we can and we must choose what we're going to allow to shape us, that we have a part, a role in determining with our wills what's going to shape us. And worship is formative. Worship is a shaping action. Worship shapes who we are and what we are, and it's shaped by who we are. It's an action, something that we do that starts in the heart, but it also turns around and impacts our heart. So it's really important as a part of a worshiping community, this one, or if you're visiting from some other worshiping community, that you understand the shaping function of worship. If not, you may go looking for something that's not the most important part of worship. You may go looking for a certain immediate feeling. Feelings are important. Maybe you had them this morning. Maybe you didn't. I did have some. But those aren't the most important part of worship. A musical preference. I worshiped last week because I liked the songs. I worshiped this week because I liked the musicians. It's not unimportant whether you like the music or not, but it's not of most importance. What's of most importance to the shaping function of worship is whether we turn our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our wills towards God. What's most important is whether or not we're habitualizing worship through practice, because we're all habitualizing something all the time. It's how God made us. And what's important is that we understand the place of will in worship, that I have to choose to prepare and concentrate and use my imagination. Psalms has emotional content. God intends to capture our hearts, but we have to understand the place of will in all this. We're not passive observers in our lives with God. God intends for us to be active in our formation. Whatever you believe about the sovereignty of God in the Scripture, what's clear is our will matters. So in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, you see, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. You see them both together. So we want to take appropriate, spirit-empowered action throughout this year in Psalms, and then throughout our lives. And we're going to have a variety of ups and downs. Life will present its own share of challenges, but no one, no believer, needs to live in ongoing spiritual defeat. Now, there's no promise in Scripture that you'll have whatever you want, unless what you want is deep relationship with God. But we're not to be bowled over by winds that blow internally and externally. We have been made in the image of God, and part of that image-bearing function is called the will. God's given us a will to move in His direction. So there's three important factors regarding how we're shaped by our choices. One, You have to actually believe that change is possible and that your actions matter. Why would you take action if you didn't think it would matter? Second, you have to decide to take action. You can believe that change is possible, actions matter, and not make the choice to move that direction. And then third, if you're going to make choices towards an end, you need to make sure the choices you're making actually will achieve that end. Because there are some choices we can make towards a goal that can take us away from it or just move sideways, and there's some choices we can make that'll move us towards it. A friend of mine was the commander of the network security squadron at the Air Force Base, and their goal was to keep enemies from penetrating our network. So his crew worked 24 hours a day, year-round, to keep that from happening. And he told me once, he said, "Terry, it's frustrating because imagine a chain-link fence a mile long with cups stuck in every link. And for me to win, I have to keep every cup in every second of every day. For the enemy to win, they got to poke one cup out one time." And I think often as believers, we live our lives in an exasperating fashion. We're like my friend Ross, who's just playing defense. We spend our lives trying not to fail. And what I'm talking about this morning is important to try not to fail, but biblically it's important to move on the offensive, to train for growth. And part of that is to realize that we're being shaped. And how do we maximize the shaping function of our lives, like worship? Let's break that down a little bit more. Live with confidence that change is possible. There's a stream of thought in both the Christian and the secular culture that says people don't change. We're either pre-programmed by nature and nurture, or we're pre-programmed by God, but our choices are largely symbolic and useless. And so what happens then is what's most celebrated is what's called authenticity. Authenticity is be who you are, which is messed up. You're messed up, so be that. And so an attempt to be other than who you are, becoming less messed up, less broken, is inauthentic or arrogant. So in the larger culture outside the church, what it means, what it looks like, is you'll see cruel, immoral, selfish people being celebrated if they're deemed authentic. And you'll see it all, watch the news. You'll see a cruel, immoral, selfish person celebrated because he or she is authentic. In the Christian subculture, attempts at growth or change are seen as unspiritual or legalistic, even if these come from an authentic desire to change. So essentially what we have sometimes is half the gospel, the bad half. Romans 5:20, sin increases, grace increases all the more. Where there's sin, there's grace. But there's a lot of sin, there's a lot of grace needed. And Paul, as he went around sharing the gospel with people over the decades, by the time he wrote Romans, he had a lot of personal experiences with this. So he would tell people about the gospel, and they'd say, "I'm just too sinful." And he would say, "Well, where sin increases, grace increases all the more." And then they would go away and go, "Well, if that's the case, I'll sin more to get more grace." And so he wrote Romans 6, "Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means." Some translations, "God forbid. We die to sin, how can we live in it any longer?" So sure, sin reveals our need in grace, but the good news is his grace has led us out of slavery to sin into righteousness. So we still sin. As believers, we just don't live in the kingdom of sin any longer. And so what happens is there are two pole positions that people take, neither of which is completely true. One is the triumphant and inauthentic believer. I'm a champion in Christ. I do not fail. I do not sin. I do not struggle. And then on the other pole is the authentic and perpetually failing believer. I'm a ragamuffin. All I can do is sin and fail and struggle. And the gospel's in the middle. I'm both to be authentic and triumphant in Christ. I can and I still do sin. I fail, I struggle. And I need to be honest about my struggles and my sin, but I can also live an ongoing victory in Christ. I need to move in the direction of transformation. I don't have to fake it when I'm struggling. I also don't have to live in ongoing despair and defeat. So it's important you believe that your actions matter, that change is possible, regardless of what your parents did to you, regardless of what your parents didn't do for you, regardless of what you perceive to be your limitations and your past choices, the baggage that you carry, regardless of the bad internal and external reflexes you've habitualized, you have to believe that change is possible because it is. It's not possible for someone better than you, smarter than you, stronger than you, more lovely to God than you. You have to believe it's possible, or you're not going to take any steps that way. Then you have to live decided rather than deciding. And this is really important. We can and we must decide. There's no good reason for me to not to decide to follow the path of God, even if there are many reasons why this path is difficult for me. To decide in Scripture means this initial big yes, yes, I'm in, yes, you're Lord, and then a million little yeses. There has to be both the initial yes, count me in, as well as the follow-on, many yeses, keep counting me in. The initial yes is the commitment. The follow-on yes is living out that commitment. And what we want to do is we want to foster this internal orientation where we get up every day as followers of Christ, and instead of asking, will I live yes today? Am I in today? Is how do I live yes today? If you think that's unrealistic, then you do it. If you're married and you stay married, you're going to do it every day. You do it in your jobs. You do it in a number of places. It's important that we are people who have decided what commitments to make, and then we have decided to make that commitment. Now we live decided, not deciding. This is about a path of training. And the only way to fail is to leave the path. Success is to stay on the path. And third is live smart. France's justice minister resigned last week, and without going into all the details why she quit, I'll just quote her and let her tell you why she quit. I can't stand having a boss. She said, my conscience is my boss. She doesn't like being asked to do what she disagrees with or doesn't want to do. Now that's unique. So it sounds like a principled position to take, but what she's overestimating is the ability of her own conscience, unaided by some external point of reference, to guide her correctly. It's a foolish way to live. So it's important that we do the things that are going to actually lead to the end that we have in mind. So we don't just trust our feelings or our conscience. In the real world, and that's what we're talking about, you can believe something is possible and be right about that. You can be committed heart and soul to accomplishing that and then have a strategy that just doesn't work. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. If it's not in the real world, it won't work. Good intentions, decisive actions aren't enough if what we're doing doesn't work. So let's apply this to worship. You can apply this to any number of strategies for personal and spiritual growth, but let's apply it to worship. Our time on Sundays is a part of an overall life strategy, and that is our end is we want to be shaped in the image of Christ, and so we worship in community. We worship out of our shape, and how we worship shapes us. And so let's apply that model to worship. Songs were clearly written for worshiping community. They're useful in private worship, and they were written primarily for public worship. So it's important you believe corporate worship has a shaping function, that it will and is changing you into a certain kind of shape, Christ-likeness. If you don't believe worship has a shaping function, you're either not going to participate or you're not going to participate with any sense of expectancy. And not anticipating that you're going to be fully shaped in 1 hour, but over the course of many, many weeks and months and years of worshiping, you are habitualizing worship of God, and it's shaping you so inside of you matches what's real out there. In the real world out there, there is a living God who's worthy of all worship, but that needs to be happening on the inside of us. Second, it's important that you decide to worship with a church family. Otherwise, you'll live deciding. This will impact what you make into a habit this year or in the years to come. When a mentor of mine first came to Christ many years ago, one of his first commitments was, they're going to find me in worship and community, or they're going to find my dead body pointing that direction. He just made the decision. He didn't make the decision out of legalism or trying to please people. He made the decision in his heart because he decided, this is the direction I need to head. I want to be shaped by community worship. In my experience, that's the approach that maximizes growth. I told you before, as a man who ran every day, 5 miles every morning, he did it for 5 consecutive years, and he did this in St. Paul, Minnesota. And when the Runner's World writer asked him, how do you get up in the morning in Minnesota in the winter and decide to run? He said, I never get up in the morning and decide to run. I've already decided to run. I get up in the morning and I run. And so he was living decided when it comes to running. So what you could do is reflect on, how do I foster that mentality inside of me this year? It's important, number three, that you worship in a way that will actually bring about the right shape. Worship shapes us. We ought to maximize its shaping potential. And so let me give you 3 things to consider along these lines: preparation, concentration, and imagination. and you're saying, Terry, you should have given this to us an hour ago rather than right now. Well, that'd be true if this was it. This is not it. I'm going to worship in community with you until I die. We're going to do this 11 more months. And so just keep this close by as you consider worship this year. Preparation. What choice can you make to prepare your heart, your mind, your body for worship? How do you pay attention to the sum of who you are? I prepare early in the week for the message and the sermon and the order, but in the order of the worship service with Rodney. But in terms of my heart, I set aside time Saturday night and Sunday morning just to get my heart ready for worship, because I found that it increases the shaping impact of worship for me. You say, Terry, I have small kids, so who are we kidding here? You know, you don't have kids, your kids are grown. Well, be creative. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you could get here 5 minutes early. It can be done, contrary to popular opinion, it can be done. Or maybe even get here on time and sit and be still. Maybe while the worship team plays the first song, maybe you could worship instead of finishing a conversation or checking your phone one last time. This is not some underhanded rebuke. I really personally don't care if you check your phone one last time. I think it's natural to finish a conversation. What I'm doing is suggesting ideas for maximizing the shaping potential of worship. You don't have to do this. It's not going to make you more or less spiritual by the act. But if you decide, I want to be shaped, what are the choices I can make to maximize how I'm shaped by the choices I'm making? Then it makes sense to pay attention to preparation. It makes sense to pay attention to concentration. What choices can you make to concentrate on what's happening here? What distractions can you realistically eliminate? How can you practice being present? Because it's my opinion that if I'm going to be here and I want to be a certain shape, I'd like to maximize the potential, then I want to pay attention. I want to eliminate distractions. So maybe get your children squared away so you can focus on your insides for an hour. In my experience, a parent who's able to focus on their inside for 1 hour is a more effective parent the other 167 hours. And people who don't know me have wondered if I don't like kids because I have opinions about them being in worship. If you know me, you don't wonder if you like children. You know I prefer them. But my love for children is what motivates me wanting their parents to be shaped by worship, to concentrate. Don't check your email. Don't text if that impedes your mind. Wear comfortable clothes. Probably not jammies, but wear comfortable clothes. My point is, think about it. What will help you concentrate? Because we're not just putting in time here. We're worshiping the living God, and it's shaping us. And in imagination, what can you do to utilize the gift of imagination in worship? Not imagination as in thinking about what's not real. It's not what I'm talking about. Imagination as in thinking about what's real, but not immediately visible to your senses right now. Like God and eternity. So sit there and contemplate realities. You know, we're discussing poems written by, ancient poems written by long dead people. Imagination is one of the gifts God's given you to put yourself where they were so that what happened to them can impact where you are. Imagination has that function. You know, very few places in our lives we show up and expect what's supposed to happen. Work, gym, family, dates, vacation, wars, you name it. Yet we have that expectation of worship. Worship is a choice. Worship is a shaping force. This year, the last week of each month, we're going to celebrate communion and have extended time to practice worship. This is part of our year in Psalms, but more importantly and larger than that is part of our belief and our commitment to being shaped in our hearts to the image of Christ. We're going to live out of our shapes. And I don't want us to be people who play defense all the time, living our lives trying not to fail. And that's a good thing to do. But a better thing to do is to live your life moving forward and being shaped in the image of Christ. Showing up for worship is a shaping choice. But maximizing the shaping potential of worship involves other choices than merely showing up. I'm going to pray. The worship team, you guys come on up. They're going to play a closing song. When I get through praying, you're dismissed. And you can sit if you want to reflect for a few more minutes. That's fine. If you want to leave, talk, that's fine. All that's fine, but the worship team is going to play for us as we finish up. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we've come before you this morning, offering this hour, offering our hearts, our lives to you, and wanting to be shaped by you and by worshiping you. And I pray as we enter the week, a week full of messages and spaces and opportunities that are going to shape us. And Father, we pray you would shape us. In every encounter this week, that you would shape us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Sunday.